Acts 2:36 to the end of the chapter. I tell you, I prayed more about this word than I usually do because I couldn't get it straight what God was saying. I think I got it, so pray for me so I don't come up with something God doesn't want. Okay. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You may be seated. Now, I want you to notice two expressions in here. First of all, in verse 30, boy, they make these numbers so small. I think I'm getting older. I don't know what it is. But anyway, it's the one, it looks like 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, look at the last verse, the last part of the last verse. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, that's the theme of what I want to talk about, is that we are passing in this church from the fourth feast of the Lord to the seventh, the last three feasts, culminating with the seventh and last feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost talks about the rain of the Spirit from heaven, the Spirit of God being poured out from heaven. The Passover, the first feast, talks about the blood. The blood gives us the authority to approach God. Without the blood, we cannot approach God. You have to meet God at the cross. The blood of the cross gives us the authority to approach God. It's something that Satan cannot counteract. The blood of the cross, he cannot counteract at all. The Holy Spirit, the fourth feast of the Lord, of the Jewish feast, the spiritual fulfillment, is the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, both the blood and the Spirit are means to an end. I want you to understand that clearly. They are means to an end. They are not the goal. They are means to the goal. The blood and the Spirit that is given to us are means to an end that God has in mind. The end that God has in mind It is portrayed in the Old Testament by the Feast of Tabernacles. We refer to it as Tabernacles. Salvation has a specific beginning and a specific process and a specific goal. And I emphasize that because sometimes salvation is presented as kind of open-ended. It's the kind you never quite get there, but you always should be trying. Well, that's not... Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. If he says that he's the Alpha, that means he begins something and then you have to finish it. But because he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. Well, the church has never been here before. So we are in a historic move of God in the kingdom of God. And it happens every once in a while that God moves further toward what always has been his goal. He never changes his goal. Never. He did not come from the Old Testament to the New Testament and change his goal. God's goal has always remained the same. And all of world history, from the creation to the New Jerusalem, is all a plan carefully worked out in God's mind. When he finished it in his mind, he rested. Not because he was tired, but because the work was completed. And his word is bringing everything to pass. In the beginning, God worked for 6 days, and in so doing, he completed everything through to the coming down from the new sky to the new earth of the glorified church. That was finished, and God then rested. That's why there is no evening and morning of the seventh day, because the other 6 days have an evening and a morning, but the seventh day has no evening and morning because there is no conclusion of it. You see, there's no conclusion. He put it in motion and that's it. That's the creation. And that's the way it shall be. And so actually, life begins. Life begins in the New Jerusalem. We're still in God is working out what he pronounced in the first chapter of Genesis. When he said, let us make man in our image. Let us make them male and female. Let us make them fruitful and let them have dominion over all things. When God said that, his word went forth from his mouth. And his word is working, 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 working. You and I were born at the time that God predestined from the foundation of the world. That's how he can write the future in the Bible, because it already has happened in God's mind. He knows exactly. And yet, one could say, well, that means we have no choice. Yes. We have choices. And you say, well, how can we have choices if God has already finished it from the beginning? It's not easy to understand, but it is a fact. And you have to accept both. It's as though God is working on a great tapestry. And the tapestry is completed. And yet God can move at any... And that tapestry represents time. And at any point, God can dip into that tapestry and observe the decisions that people make, and it changes the whole tapestry. We see that in computers where you can have, for example, you have page numbers. You just number, you have a series of things, and you hit insert numbers. You insert numbers. If you insert another number, everything changes on that page to accommodate that new number so that it finds its place and is numbered properly. So we even do that with computers. And so God can move at any place of time because he gambles with people, you see. He gambles. You find expressions in the Bible where it says, and God did this to know what was in their heart. God did this to know what was in their heart. He said to Abraham when he offered Isaac, now I know that you fear God. And so these things which we like to think that God knows everything, in one sense he does, and in another he doesn't. He has made us all children of him. That is, a children of a God is a God. So we are not the God, but we are gods because we are children of God. And so in order to make a God, God has to give him a free will, you see. So God is so great, he's able to plan everything and yet allow you and me to decide our destiny. And believe me, it's real. There is no inevitability. What God has chosen you for depends on your attaining to that. It will not just happen. I want to impress that. Because sometimes, with the way salvation is preached, we get an idea, well, it's all going to come out of the wash. Listen, God is specific. He's very specific in everything that He does. Every decision that you make is affecting your destiny. Even though God knows, He can look forward and tell, oh yeah, this is the way Tom Jones is going to come out. But Tom Jones was making those decisions all the way along the line. You say, well, God, how can God know that? Because He moves ahead in the tapestry and He sees what you did. But it's still up to you to do it. And it's a very important thing to understand. One of the worst afflictions that comes on Christian people is a sense it's going to be okay. Forget it. It's going to be what you make it. Your destiny is going to be what you make it, and you're making it today. And yet God knows, and He's already in vision, sees the New Jerusalem coming down. He's that great, and He is not bound by space or time as we are. He can act independently of these. And so things then, like God having no beginning, get past our understanding because our brain is not made to encompass God. It's not made that way. The only way we can know God is by our spirit. But the human brain serves its function, which is to enable us to understand what God has said and to act on it, and that's the limits of it. But to comprehend eternity, our mind is not capable of that. And so we're humbled by that fact. That God is greater than we are. Can you say amen? Yes. God is not definable by man. All we can do is obey. And as we obey, we gain spiritual understanding. But it's always good to say to God every once in a while, Lord, I don't really know anything at all. And you can hear heaven saying amen. All right. So, we're talking now about God's initiative and about the Feast of Tabernacles. And the essential, now listen, I've been talking, I'm going to say something. The essential difference between Pentecost and tabernacles is the will of the individual. That's the essential difference. Up to Pentecost, we are still in control. We're still in control. Even when we receive the Spirit, we make that choice, we come to God, we're still in control. But God's ultimate plan for us is to become part of God, the expression of His person. That's what man was created to be, is the temple of God. And as such, we have to learn how to synchronize our will with God's will. He never takes away our will. People do fall into that trap. It's called passivity. Lord, move me. I'm just an empty vessel. No, God doesn't do a thing with empty vessels. You still have to remain yourself in your old bullheaded way, knocking your head against the wall, making mistakes, being frustrated, and in that process, you come to integrate the two wills. As you pray about each thing that you do, the two wills become integrated until finally your will and God's will are identical. Now, that does not mean you do not have a will. Excuse me. It does not mean that you lose your individuality, your identity. Your identity will be enhanced, in fact. Your individuality will be gone, but your identity as a person, your uniqueness as a person will be enhanced if you give yourself to God. Now, how can there be two wills? Well, look at Christ in Gethsemane. And what did He say? Not my will, but yours be done. How many wills are there? You see? Christ kept His unique identity as a person. I don't want to do this. It wasn't His idea to come down from heaven. He says, I come to do Thy will, O God. But He had to, because He had prayed for the nations. He had prayed for them as an inheritance, and the only way He could get them was, God knew, was to be born as a baby and be crucified, because you can't inherit people by thundering at them from on top of Mount Sinai. You have to get down amongst them till you can feel what they're feeling, die for their sins. Christ did not want to do that, but he had prayed that he would receive that inheritance. And this was God's answer. You must be born as a baby. You must suffer and die. And so Christ is an example to us. He's an example to us. This is how you approach God. You can't understand. New Christians have a hard time. Well, I don't understand how this works. I don't understand how that works. No, you don't understand how that works, because you're not dealing with a philosophy. You're not dealing with something that man can define. You're dealing with a person. You're not dealing with a formula. That's what's one of the problems today I'll try to get into if I get to it. We're not dealing with a formula. We're dealing with a person, the greatest of all personages we're dealing with. And he's not predictable. He's not a formula that you can use. He's a person. And you either come and bow and worship in obedience, or you have no part with God. You can have part in your religion and do all kinds of stuff and really snow the troops. But you can't get anywhere with God until you bow before him, recognize that he's too smart for you. He's smarter than you are, more intelligent. He will do things that you do not understand. And all you can do is say, Father, I don't understand you, but I trust you. That's all you can do. If you're going to get anywhere with God, you have to acknowledge him as God. How does that set with you? You see, in Pentecost, we can still be pretty porky. You'll find in Pentecostal churches all kinds of divisions, this schism, that schism, this idea, that idea, this heresy, that heresy, this person's mad at that person. All this is an expression, and these are tongues-talking people that love God, been saved, washed in the blood, and they're at each other's throat. Well, how can that be? You know, the world looks at this and says, there's nothing to it. There's just nothing here. The reason is because God has not finished dealing with us. We're on the way. They say sometimes the churches are full of hypocrites. They're not full of hypocrites. I've met some in churches, but by and large, the people are just average people that wish they were doing better. They're trying to figure out what's going on in their life. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who's playing a game with you. And I've seen that too, but that's in the minority. Most church people wish they could do better than they're doing. And the good news is God has more for you than the blood atonement and the baptism with the Spirit. He's not there yet. Those are tools to something God has in mind. God is going to make you in his image. More than that, he's going to make you his personal dwelling place. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is the key of passing from Pentecost to Tabernacles? Can you guess? The ultimate prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Now, that's where Pentecost is today. If you want to know where Pentecost is in God's calendar of days, it's at the altar of incense of the tabernacle. It's the place where you take all your gifts, all your hopes, all your dreams as a person, and instead of trying to use them to build a church or to get a better marriage or anything else, you take the whole thing and you just flop it at God's feet and say, not my will, but yours be done. That is where we are today. See, as many as the Lord our God shall call. This thing is not a human invention. The church is not a human invention. We try to make it that way, but it is not. And so your personal challenge and my personal challenge today is, in all these stretching exercises that we're getting. How many are getting stretching exercises? Stretching exercises. That's what we're getting. And people, don't quit. Don't get off the bus. You don't have to be smart or good looking. Just stay on the bus. And God will bring you through. It's quite beyond you. How many have read Pilgrim's Progress? How many have read Pilgrim's Progress? But you haven't read Pilgrim's Regress. Well, I suggest that you read it. It was written by C.S. Lewis. And it really, it's his own personal pursuit, how he was coming to be a Christian. And in the critical point, he just faces a pool, dark, very forbidding looking, and the Spirit is leading him to salvation and says, just jump in. That's all you can do. Jump in. Just abandon yourself, because you're not going to get a hold of it. He was trying to get a hold of it, figuring out, well, I go this way, I go that way, and he's getting all these false things of religion. And it isn't over when it jumps in, but that's where it begins. It's when he jumps into the pool. So where we are is God will provide the carburetor, so to speak, in our lives. He'll provide all the challenges that you need. You don't have to go looking for them. You don't have to go looking for problems. Does that set well with you? You don't have to look for them. Be content if you don't have any outstanding problems this morning. You don't have to look for them. But when they come, they're like a carburetor. They're the device that God has given so that you can come more fully into His will. More fully into the Feast of Tabernacles fulfillment. It's going to be challenging, and we're challenged at all ages. As I said this morning, this really, when Israel went across Jordan, they went across everybody, kids, everybody, they all went across. And so we go across together, and God has given the youth challenges. It's hard for me to realize. I look at high school kids, they're 14 years old, they're getting up here and talking about their challenges, and I think, what do you know about challenges? Well, let me tell you something. They know plenty about challenges. You know, a boy and girl will break up and one of them will commit suicide. I mean, their problems to them are real as ours are to us. We've got to understand that. Because sometimes we'll, you know, say, oh, why don't you get over it? See? Well, they can say the same thing to us. Why don't you get over it, you know? They have their real problems. I'm saying this to myself as much as I am to you. They have their real problems. The same as we do at every age. God challenges us in terms of our ability to profit from the challenge. There's never something given to us that their grace is not given to take care of it. There's always grace. Sometimes the problems seem insurmountable. No, there is always grace. So whether we're 4 or 5 years old, or whether we're 30 or 35 or 40 or 50 or whatever we are, there's always grace for the problem. As we grow, we become stronger. Things that are a challenge to a teenager are not a challenge to us. We've blown those off a long time ago. But when we were teenagers, they were earth-shattering. And we've got to remember that. I tell you, I am all for an abandonment of division by ages. I mean, we can have instructional levels and so on. But when you boil it right down to it, the 5-year-old has challenges and the 50-year-old has challenges. And we need to get together. See, that's what it says in Malachi. It says, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers before I come and smite the earth with a curse. Because God, if you go back in Abraham or any of those patriarchs of old, you'll find the families were whole. Not in American society. It is in some patriarchal societies in Iraq. And I've read about them, and boy, they look to me like good government, where there's a patriarch and then all the kids, and they keep a genealogy. The patriarch of the clan has that, and they're all related and everything. I think it's a much healthier social compact pattern than ours, where Satan works so hard to divide the older people from the younger. That's his business, because he knows they don't have wisdom. They will someday, but they don't at this point. And then they'll get themselves into AIDS, into other destructive things, which is exactly what Satan wants, you see. So, hallelujah. It's onward and upward. We're learning. I'm learning. Now, we're talking about the critical, and you're going to be tested on this, the critical factor in passing forward with God. We've been at Pentecost for the whole 20th century. We're going on with God. And what is the critical factor? Getting to God with a place where we can, it's not a surrender. It's not a vacating of our will. It's nothing of the kind. It's a praying about everything that we do until we've got the mind of the Lord. See? Until we learn to move, we're praying without ceasing before we know it. We're praying about everything. God, what about this? God, what about that? See, and we don't realize it, but what's happening is God is taking His place on the throne of our life. We got a throne room in here. Every one of us has a throne room in here. And we're born on that throne, screaming at the world, take care of me, feed me, change my diapers, everything. It's one long cry, take care of me, 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 me. Right? Well, that's the way it is. The trick is, well, the problem is, that throne was not meant to be inhabited only by us. It was not made. We're not made. What Corrie ten Boom says, not good if detached. We are a mess while we're on the throne of our own life. And we lead ourselves into all kinds of harm and problems and pain. Now, God wants to be on that throne and Christ in God on that throne. And that throne is big enough for them. What they have to do is get off us off it. And that requires our cooperation. Okay? Amen? Hallelujah? Now, will we ever get back on it? Yes. Once God is satisfied that we will do His will no matter what, we're permitted back on the throne of our life because God is not looking for automatons. He's looking for people whom He can love. And love requires a reciprocal relationship. See, it cannot be that God's there and we're out of it and God's just got a shell that He is using, you know, like a puppet. There's no love in that. God's thing is our love. And so He has to allow us back up there so that we're making the decisions together. It's reciprocal. Hallelujah. Stand with me. Just stand. You're going to sleep. I think I've got a little spiritual oppression here. You need to hear this. I got this clearly from the Lord this morning. I know it's from Him. Father, in the name of Jesus, now grant us alert minds and alert spirits right now. We take dominion over Satan. You will leave this church now in the name of Jesus. Get your hands off the ears of these people in the name of Jesus. You may be seated. Now wake up, because I have something to tell you. All right, and I think you got the first part and where we're going with the throne of God. Now, back to Genesis chapter 11. So you can see where this mess began. This may be continued tonight. I don't know. This is a big canvas, this one. And I'm trying to go slow enough so that I won't confuse all of us. All right. Is everybody at Genesis 11? Is there anybody that can't find Genesis 11? All right. I see David's got it because he's grinning at me. All right. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. That's good. Efforts have been made at a common speech over the last 50 years. What is it called? Esperanto. Have you ever heard of that? They're trying to make a common language that everyone can understand. It's called common because people recognize that the wars are caused by the fact we can't understand one another. That's a divisive. All right. Now, at one time, everyone in the world spoke the same language. Think of that. I don't know what it was called. I don't think it was Hebrew, but whatever it was all the same language. And a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, which is in Iraq. That's where it is. That's where Babylon is. It's in Iraq. Did you know that? The plain of Shinar is in Iraq. It's no wonder there's so much going on there. All right. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now, there's oil in that region. Is there oil in Iraq? That's where you get tar. See? That's where you get it. So they had brick from the mud, bake it, and then they had tar from the oil fields. And they said, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, evidently, this, the New Jerusalem is like that. The New Jerusalem is a cube. It's 1,200 miles on a side. If you can picture anything like that, that's a tower that reaches to heaven. Well, see, they had a foreknowledge of this, but kind of an instinct that what we need here is a great city that's so big that it will be a center for us, so we will no longer be divided, no longer be scattered. We'd be not scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Now notice this carefully because it is so foreign to our thinking. It is so absolutely foreign to our thinking. He said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, you know, there's a push today, they call it ecumenicism in the religious world, and eventually there will be in the political world, in the governmental world. The world wants to become one. They don't want wars anymore. Is that right? Wow, are you there? Do they want wars anymore? No, they do not want wars anymore. And I know every wife should be yelling amen, and we don't want that. All right, but they had that. They had that commonality of language and of experience, and God says now they can do anything. See, that's what the world would say. We can do anything. We could solve the problems of hunger, disease, everything, if we could ever get all the resources of the earth where it was shared. There's enough. There's more than enough for everybody on the face of the earth. It doesn't have to be famine. There's plenty of food. We limit the amount of food that can be grown in the United States. You ever see pictures in the news where the dairy farmers in France will go on strike and they're pouring the milk out on the street? There's no problem with enough milk or enough beef, enough protein, enough. There's no problem with that. The problem is war and individualism and self-will. If you get all the people in the world together with a common language, a common goal, as God said, they can do anything. There'll be huge leaps forward in medicine and electronics and everything you can imagine. That's what God is saying. They can do anything. We would say today, that's good, wouldn't we? Hello? Would we say that's good if the whole world was one and there were no wars and medicine was going forward and electronics were going forward and everything was going forward and there was enough food for everybody? Wouldn't we say that's good? Ah, that's better. All right. Yes, that is what we would say. It is good. Well, why did God say it was bad? That's the issue. And if you understand that, you'll understand the Feast of Tabernacles. Is that right, Margaret? She says, yes. Do you understand why? That was a sneaker I put in there. All right, but she probably does. She's probably way ahead of me here. All right, now, this is what God said. Let us go down and confuse their language, and they will not, so they will not understand each other. In other words, I'm going to create conflict here. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it was called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And if you know your ancient history and your modern history, you will realize ever since then there has been war. And the war is based on the fact that you have individual states, empires, villages, whatever. They're individual, and there will arise a person who wants to have more. He wants to have your state, your land, your wealth, and so that on that basis there's wars. So God created war right there. So you see, things are not as simple as they are often presented. What did God want? If he didn't want the people to understand one another, and he deliberately produced conflict by making them so they couldn't understand each other, what does he want? What is good in God's sight? Tracking? He doesn't want man all getting together so that they can do anything they want. That is not what God wants. What does God want? Huh? You got it. And I know that's perfectly expressed, Maurice, and I know many had that already. He wants man to seek his will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Were these people in Babel seeking God's will? You notice the expression. They said, let us build ourselves a city so that we may make a name for ourselves. They wanted it to reach into heaven, but they wanted to be in control of it themselves. That is the root cause of all the problems of mankind is self-will. It's a root cause. If you read back in Isaiah 16, I think it is, you'll find what Satan said in the beginning 5 times. I will make my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. I will. That was the birth of sin. And when it came down into the garden, the issue was, God said this. He said, don't eat of that tree. The issue was a commandment. And the serpent, which came down from heaven, having been a guardian cherub, came down to interject this idea of will. Yes, God said that, but you need to choose. You can't just trust God for what you want or need or should have. You can't do that. You've got to exert your own will. Here, partake of whatever it was. I'm sure it wasn't an apple, but whatever it was. That's an allegory there. The point was, Eve set her will against God. That's the issue. And Adam did not stand. He followed his wife in this thing. And he set his will against God. And sin was born. And all the troubles in the world were born from that act of disobedience. Okay? We're washed in the blood. Fine. Our sins are forgiven. The problem has not been solved. What is the problem? God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We receive the Holy Spirit and we speak in tongues, prophesy, and pray for the sick. What still has not been solved? God's will being done. You can speak in tongues. You can speak in tongues anytime you choose. God gives you a gift. You can go out and do what you want to. You can make yourself incorporate and send out little white envelopes. And you can do all kinds of things. Just because you speak in tongues doesn't mean that you're in God's will or filled with the Spirit. We say, oh, talk in tongues, filled with the Spirit. No. What are the signs of being filled with the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. These are the signs of, these are the fruit of the Spirit. Tongues is not the fruit of the Spirit. Tongues is a gift given to us. You know what it symbolizes? It symbolizes the fact that God wants to reverse what happened at the Tower of Babel on the first day of Pentecost when the church was born. What did they do? What kind of tongues? Languages known all over the earth. Can't you see that's the reversal of the Tower of Babel? On the day of Pentecost, what happened at the Tower of Babel was reversed. But as it is shown in the Feast of Pentecost, in the Feast of Pentecost, there was leaven in the loaves. Of Pentecostal loaves that were waved by the priest in the Jewish ceremony. See, the leaven had been taken out at the Passover, put back in the Feast of Pentecost, when they waved the loaves baked with leaven, showing that in the day of Pentecost, that leaven of self-will was still present in the apostles. They were not perfect because they'd been filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. They were not perfect at that point. The goal that God has, He gives us the Spirit so that we can get to the place where we can say, not my will, but yours be done. We're washed in the blood so we can get to the place where we can say, not my will, but yours be done. That's the whole ranch there. That's the whole goal of mankind. If everyone on the earth today was to seek God's will instead of his own, the world would be paradise. There'd be no sin. Do you realize that? There'd be nothing wrong with the world. It would be perfect. The issue is that man, and being washed in the blood, being filled with the Spirit, does not solve that problem in your life or mine. It doesn't do it. And that's why after Pentecost, we begin to experience all these stretchings, these challenges. Usually they come from other people who are not doing what we feel they should. Does anybody know anyone who's not doing what you feel they should? Isn't that our main problem? You know what people are doing? They're taking off your grave clothes. Don't look at the tool God uses. Go to God. You say, but I don't like this. It's not right. Go to God. Maybe it is right. What's at issue is your will. Your will. Do you choose to do what God wants you to do? Or are you going to insist on your own way? Come on. How many right now are at that place? You're being challenged with something and you don't like it and you kind of feel like you maybe should go a certain way, but it is so hard. Let me see your hand. Come on, be honest. I'm not going to judge. Yeah, that's where we are, people. You want to know where we are? We're in Poway. I'll tell you where else we are. We're on the Lord's operating table. Because we do not solve God's problem. God has a problem. And that problem is angels and people don't do His will. And every time he can get someone to say, not my will, but thine be done, a little piece of that problem is solved. Who was the first person in the Bible that showed us majesty in the area of doing God's will? Abraham. What a test that was. A father with his 12-year-old boy. What a test that was. All of God's promises remained on that boy, that Abraham would be the heir of all things. All on that boy. No one was tested like that before. Enoch wasn't tested like that, so far as we know. Noah was not tested. Abraham. And he became the father of all believers. Abraham is the father of all believers because when he was tested in the supreme test, and none of us, I don't believe, will be tested to that extent, Abraham said, not my will, but thine be done. Come on, Isaac, we're going up onto the mountain there. Dad, where's the lamb? God will provide a lamb. What faith. Incredible. Man wasn't born again. Didn't have the Holy Spirit. Where did it come from out of Abraham? That he would believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He'd never seen anyone raised from the dead. That's what God's after. And God was so pleased with it. Okay, Abraham, you are the father of all who believe. And Christ is that seed of Abraham. He was before Abraham. But in another sense, he is the seed, and we are part of that seed of Abraham. How important one man becomes who will do God's will. Millions of people living in his day. One man God saw fit to test like that. If God sees fit to test you to the last dregs of your personality, it's because he has something great in mind for you. Not everyone is privileged to be tested so rigorously. But those who are going to have a high place in the kingdom are tested rigorously till they just about despair of their life and their salvation. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. If it comes to you, then just know that you've been counted worthy of the kingdom. And then we pass through thousands of years till we come to the final statement. And whose was that? You're afraid to say. Jesus. Well, what did Jesus have to lose? Nothing except the presence of God for eternity. He came from the ivory palaces, as the song says, into the world of woe. What made my Savior go? It was obedience. The Bible says twice in Hebrews he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Christ learned obedience. Christ learned obedience. How much more do we have to learn obedience? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. The Bible says in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, he was made perfect, it says in the 2nd chapter. But we can't imagine, because the Son of God was the Word of God through whom all things were created. Pure, holy, beyond all holiness. And he came down here where the demons could spit on him. And on him was placed your sins and mine. And that penalty for sin is separation from God. All fine and good, maybe, so long as it's temporary. But just as the demons tell you, so they were telling him, this is always going to be the way it is. this is always going to be the way it is. You agree to carry this load of sin, you'll never see your father again. That's why it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Because how did he know but what that was true, that God would finally say, I cannot stand this sin bearer. He's out of my sight. I'll begin with someone else. The sin bearer is a scapegoat led out into the wilderness, into a place not inhabited. My God, why have you forsaken me? What an agony. But you see, you have that promise. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter how bad it gets, just remember Christ in Gethsemane, all he had was the promise of the Father. And that's all you have. So in the last analysis, faith is our trust in God's integrity. That's what it is. It's not faith in theology or faith in doctrine or faith to work magics or anything else. They may have a place. But ultimately, faith is trust in God's integrity that his promises cannot be changed. That's what faith is. And that's how the righteous live. I'm going to go in a little bit more. I want to present to you a larger canvas now. And maybe we'll go on with this tonight. I don't know. I didn't plan to take this route this morning. But in the last days, there will be four major forces in the earth that are evil. And all four, the engine of all four is self-will. One of them is called Babylon. It's in the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. There's not many topics that have a whole chapter devoted to them. There are some. The resurrection has a whole chapter devoted to it. Faith has a whole chapter devoted to it. The overcoming life has two chapters devoted to it. A Babylon has a whole chapter devoted to it. I don't think you've ever heard me preach on it. I may tonight, I don't know. But Babylon is religious organization, and I think it includes all religions, including Christianity, that is initiated by man's will. That's what Babylon is. See, it takes its name from the original Babylon. That is, the desire of man to reach to heaven. Religious organization. Some years ago, there was a meeting in San Francisco, and I have it recorded in one of my books, where representatives of major religions, including Christianity, Catholic Church, got together to work out their differences. Because one of the things that causes wars is differences of religion. In fact, the present war in the Middle East is based on a different religion. The unrest in Israel is based on a difference of religion. So religion is one of the great things that prevent peace on earth, is religion. When it is initiated by the mind of man, self-will. So this great Babylon that is described in Revelation 18 represents the desire of religious people to organize, and it includes Christian people. The Catholic Church has been the greatest representative of it throughout history. Maybe most of you aren't history buffs, but when you read it, you'll see what a role the Catholic Church actually played in the history of Europe and South America. It's a major, major role. The second great expression, the second great source of evil will be what's called Antichrist. This is found, Babylon is found in Revelation 17:18. I'm putting this on the tape. Antichrist is found in, does anybody know? Revelation 13. You need to think about it because a major part of Revelation is devoted to Antichrist. I don't talk about it. Who is the Antichrist? Well, they used to think it was what? Nasser of Egypt. Mussolini at one time was the Antichrist. Hitler was the Antichrist. Then it was a computer over in Brussels was the Antichrist. Does anybody know who the current Antichrist is? I haven't been tracking it. But I'm sure there's one. There's always an Antichrist. Even the devils talk about Antichrist. And it's going to become more pronounced as time goes on. Revelation has a great deal to say about Babylon and a great deal to say about Antichrist. Antichrist is the will of man in government. The will of man in government. You'll notice in Revelation 13 that Antichrist comes out of the sea. This is the second major force of evil in the last days based on man's using his own initiative to accomplish his own goals. Okay? Show you what a horror this is. The third great evil that is coming up in our time and is already coming up is the false prophet. That's also in Revelation 13. The false prophet works together with Antichrist in the last days. It's the false prophet that builds the great statue to Antichrist. It's the false prophet that causes people to get a mark of the Antichrist is called the beast, the mark of the beast in their hand and in their forehead. The false prophet is the use of metaphysical power. And we see this already coming up in Christianity. It's peculiarly Christian in that in Revelation 13 it says it has the two horns of the Lamb. See, the Lamb is Christ. Horns represent power. Two represents the double portion of power. But what voice does it speak with? And what does he say? I will, I will, I will. So when we see these things coming up in Pentecost, see, Satan always moves where the greatest spiritual activity is. He doesn't go where the churches are dead. He goes where the activity is because he misses the glory that he once had. And that's found in Pentecostal churches. And when you see the Pentecostal people praying for power, working themselves up to do miracles, speaking about imaging, about the creative word, all of these things, none of them, and the accent on faith, that's all metaphysics. That's the false prophet. I gave you that demonstration before. God's moving here. People, God's moving. God's going to move right now. Who, anyone sick in here, just slip up your hand. God's going to heal you right now. Well, I generated that up out of my own spirit, naturally. But I could have snowed some of you. You wouldn't know whether it was Jesus or not, would you? That's what's going on. And the two forces will work together in the last days. Christian people and others working metaphysical power and the Antichrist government will work together in the last days. Because you see, just the Antichrist system is kind of dead. It doesn't have the spiritual life that it needs to prosper. But you get it together with Christian people who are driven by their self-will, trying to work miracles by their self-will, trying to image by their self-will, trying to work miracles by faith, by their own self-will, and you can put life into the government because they recognize this is something we can use to get what we want done, especially if the miracle workers begin to multiply bread There had been talk about that. We can do it. We can speak the word. God will do it. We can make money. God will do it. You see what a temptation that would be to a political leader? All he's got is a philosophy of government, and now comes this power. Now, you see, the false prophet brings down fire from heaven. He can use that to subjugate people. The Babylonian priests did. They would predict when there was going to be an eclipse, and then they would announce, "We are our god Bel or whoever is going to blot out the sun." And all the Babylonians would believe this. It was based on astronomy. But you read in Revelation 13, this false prophet has the ability to bring down fire from heaven. Don't you see how a government can use that? What do you think the third? I've given you three of the four great factors of evil. What do you think the fourth one is? There's one other. Yes?
The European Union.
The European Union will be a part of Antichrist. That's Antichrist. You see, the desire to unite so that we can do things. And what's one of the first things they do? Pronounce that homosexuality is acceptable. See, that comes from self-will. Every sin comes from self-will. Nobody know the fourth great prophet. I'll give you a hint. It once was of God. See, Babylon never was of God. The false prophet never was of God. Huh? No, this one was originally of God. Laodicea. See, it was one of the lampstands of God. Remember it says, we're rich and have need of nothing? Yet originally, it was a lampstand of Jesus Christ, one of the seven lampstands. Well, what's wrong with Laodicea? The word, the etymology of the word, I understand, is the voice of the people. Laos means people. The voice of the people. We're rich and have need of nothing. And what does the Lord say to that church? It's as many as I love. What? I rebuke and chasten. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, eye salve that you may see. And then to this apostate church, which we're entering into now, I think we're in Philadelphia, merging into Laodicea, he gives the two greatest promises of all. Do you know what they are? They both have to do with will. Because the problem in these four kingdoms, could you name them? I may pull you on the Monday. Babylon, Antichrist, the false prophet, and Laodicea. Okay. He gives the two greatest promises of all, and they both have to do with self-will. Can anybody say one of them? Huh? One is, if you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne. And what's the other one? And it's the one that he sang to us this morning. See, I'm standing outside your heart, O Laodiceans, lampstand of God. You may work miracles, you may do all these things, you may organize, but you've got me on the outside. I saw a picture once of Christ. He was standing with like this, looking at a minister running by with a briefcase in his hand. Shall we stand? This is the challenge to you and me today. Okay? This is where God is. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. This is the challenge. Yes, you are a Christian. Yes, I called you. Yes, I have added you to the church. Yes, I have washed you in my blood.
Yes, I have filled you with my spirit, but I'm standing outside the door of your heart. Standing outside. Will you open the door and let me in? And if you do, I'm not going to drive you around to make you crazy. I want to sit down and eat with you. I just want to sit down together and eat with you. And what I will feed you with is my body and blood, my life. I want to give you my life. I want to give you my life. And you will give me your obedience and your worship. And I will be fed with that. And you will be fed with my body and blood. And then you will sit with me in my throne, even as I have sat down with my Father in his throne, and that throne is your heart. That's the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're there now, historically. We're there, Pentecostal people. The challenge is before us. Will we let God into our life and obey him no matter what challenge we come up against? Will we stay on the bus until we can say, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is within my heart. Father, in Jesus' name,